Well, we do appreciate everyone's presence again this evening. My voice is getting better by the day. Still squeaky, though, but a little bit better. Maybe a little better tomorrow, and then maybe by Friday I'll be all ready and ready to sing. I'm looking forward to the singing we have planned for Friday, and I'm singing a little bit better over here. Not anymore on tune, but a little bit better. But appreciate everybody being here and the good support you've given me and the encouraging words you've given me through the week, and I really appreciate that. I appreciate those who have led us in our worship every night, the song leaders and those who are leading us in prayer, and the good job, the good work that you've done. Just been a pleasure to be here and get to meet everybody in the congregation here and be encouraged by it. It's been a great week so far, at least for me, and looking forward to the next just couple of days before the meeting comes to an end. We've been talking about the church, of course, as the family of God, and really trying to emphasize the local church as the family of God. That's where we experience this relationship in the strongest sort of way. And as we've said, there are lots of scriptures in the New Testament that refer to the church as the house of God, either explicitly or implicitly. Every time you come across the word brethren or brothers or sisters or God as Father, that's drawing upon that relationship that we have with God and we have with each other. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, we find another one of those passages. The writer's contrasting Christ and Moses. And of course, Moses is an important figure in Judaism. And the writer is trying to show that the gospel is superior to Judaism as Christ is superior to Moses. And so he's comparing the two, trying to show that Christ is superior to Moses. And he says in verse 5, Moses was faithful in all his house, that is, in all God's house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. And so Moses was faithful in God's household as a servant. We noted that in the ancient world, even the servants were considered part of the household. But Christ was a son in the house. And so he was over the house, not just in the house, but over the house, had authority over the family as a son. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm till the end. And so we are God's house. We are God's family if, he says, we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope all the way to the end. And so here's another passage drawing upon that figure, that idea that we are, as the church, the family of God. It's really an idea that we find in the Old Testament. Several times Israel is described as God's household or God's family. For example, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22 says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so there's that idea of family relationship. Israel is my son. I'm a father to Israel. They are my children. You might remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter calls upon the house of Israel, and all the house of Israel, all the family of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And so, again, you know, the idea is just plentiful, scattered both throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. When we come to the New Testament, sometimes we find entire households, entire families being converted to Christ through the gospel. And so, for example, Cornelius and his household hear the gospel preached and they become Christians. Lydia and her household as well hear the gospel and they become disciples of Jesus. The Philippian jailer, his household along with him become Christians. Stephanus and his household, his family become Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16. God is interested in the salvation of every individual person. At least on these occasions, and maybe others, we find entire families, father, mother, children, maybe even the servants as well, hearing the gospel, believing it, becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. I understand that sometimes a person has to break away from his family or break away from her family in order to obey the gospel and become a Christian. That happens sometimes. But it would be hard to overemphasize the importance of the family within the local family of God. If you look around in the room, that's a lot, you'll find a lot of cases of that in this room, where you have husband, wife, children, grandparents, something like that. You have a whole families here within the family of God. And that's such an important element to have within a local church, a local family of God. I was talking with a friend not too long ago. He's associated with a religious college in the Birmingham area. And I was asking him, well, how are things going at school? And he said, well, you know, they're going all right, but I'm not sure how we got on this particular topic. But he said, we just don't have many of our administrators who model for our students strong Christian families. He said, now we have men who are teachers, maybe some administrators who have good families, but they don't seem to interact very much with the students. They're sort of reserved. They're sort of off by themselves. They don't really just interact. They come and teach their class, but they just don't interact much with the students. But then the men who do interact a lot with the students, their families are kind of in a mess. And so what we don't have is people who are modeling what a Christian family should be for our young people. That's the way he described it. And I just got to thinking about that, how critical that is in a local church. For our young people, especially, and I would say, you know, young people, children growing up, middle schoolers, high schoolers, even young married couples, to be able to look among us and say, that is what a marriage should be between Christians. That's what I want to be. And look over here at this room and say, that's what a Christian family ought to be. I can see that. I can see that being exemplified before my eyes. Now that's what I want my family to be. Well, that's awfully important, isn't it? That's critical, isn't it? And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk a little bit about families within the family. And so here we have the family of God at Avenue Inn in Rosenberg, Texas. But if you look within this family, you'll find other families. We want to talk about the fleshly family or physical family within the family of God and how important it is for us to pattern our families after what we find in the Scriptures. And fortunately, there are several passages we're going to look at tonight. God doesn't leave us to wonder about, you know, the best way to organize the family and to run the family. He tells us what He wants within the family, and so we can look at the Scriptures and we can find some information there that will help us. We're going to use primarily Ephesians chapter 5, and so let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and we'll take a look at that passage there, although we'll supplement that with other Scriptures as well. We'll begin just by saying that the New Testament describes the ideal marriage as one in which there is mutual love, commitment, and respect. It's composed of a husband and wife who work together as a team, willing to sacrifice for the common good, in which each does his or her part to create an environment in which all the family members can thrive. That's just kind of my summary. Let me go over it again and just do it slowly so you understand each part. The ideal marriage is one in which there is mutual love. The husband loves the wife loves the husband, the parents love the children love the parents. There's mutual love, mutual commitment, mutual respect. The husband respects his wife and treats her with respect. The wife respects her husband and treats him with respect. And so there's mutual respect. They work together as a team. Now they complement each other. They work together as a team, willing to sacrifice for the common good. So, okay, honey, if you think that's the best for our family, I don't necessarily agree with that, but we'll do it that way, and I'm going to pitch in 110% to make that work. Working together for the common good, not each individual having his own agenda or her own agenda, and pushing for that and pressing for that until I get my way. You know, that's disruptive in the family. In which each does his or her part to create an environment in which all family members can thrive. All right, and so we're working together. We're creating in our family this environment where the husband can thrive. Now, he can reach his potential. The wife can thrive. She can grow. And she can reach her potential as a wife, as a mother. The children can grow up and they thrive. They do well. They're emotionally stable. They're spiritually being taught the things that they need to be taught and things like that. And so everybody can thrive. So I think that's the way the New Testament describes the family. But we all have certain responsibilities and roles to play within the family, and so we're going to look at that. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, we'll start with the husband, says that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And so the husband's role, if we're going to try to elaborate on this idea of the ideal family, within the family of God, these physical families, fleshly families, as God would have it, we'll begin with the husband. The scripture says his role within the family is to be the leader, the head of the wife and family. And it was this way from the beginning. If you remember in Genesis chapter, God, after he had created the man, saw that he was alone and that was not good. And you might remember in chapter 1, after just about every day of creation, we have the comment that God saw what he had made and it was good. And so he saw this and it was good. He saw this and it was good. He saw this and it was good. And then he saw this and it was good. And then he saw this. Wait a minute, that's not good. It's not good that man should be alone. And so he creates a wife for him. He creates a woman for him. Remember, he caused a deep sleep to come upon the man. He took one of the ribs from the man and he made from the rib a woman. And he brought the woman to the man and they became husband and wife. And so you have the first family. So he was in need, and the Lord responded to that need by creating for him a suitable companion. None of the animals were suitable companions. You remember that he named all the animals in that same passage. And so all the animals are brought to Adam, and the implication is he looks at them, he examines them carefully, he gives them a name, and one of the things that just dawns on him as a result of that, I'm sure, is that, none of these are suitable as a companion for me. I'm all alone here. There's these animals, but they're not suitable for me, not for a human being. And so that wasn't a good situation. So God sought to solve that situation by creating for him a woman. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9, there Paul says that the man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. And so all of that simply implies what we find here in Ephesians chapter 5, that the husband is the head of the wife, and it's been that way, or was intended to be that way from the beginning. Now, of course, that teaching is largely rejected today in our world. Most people say that the husband and wife are equals in every way in the marriage. And to say that the husband is the head of the wife is to regress to a time when oppression and abuse were acceptable forms of behavior. You've heard that before. Oh, no, you just can't have the husband as the head. That's regressive. That's going back to a time when we allowed husbands to abuse their wives and mistreat their wives. That's very common reaction to this kind of teaching today. But godly headship and godly leadership is neither oppressive nor abusive. The husband is to exercise authority as Christ is the head of the church. And so this is qualified. And it doesn't stop here. It doesn't just say the husband is the head of the wife. It qualifies it as Christ is head of the church. In fact, if you read through this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, you'll notice that several times Paul points to Christ as the standard up to which husbands are to reach or to strive. For example, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Look at verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And then Look down at verse 29. Verse 28. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And so, in those three statements, we find Christ sets the standard for husbands. Christ is the Savior of the body. So, husbands are to be interested in providing for their wives, as he says a little bit later on, nourishing them and cherishing them. I kind of like to put those two ideas together and just say they are to lovingly care for their wives. Nourish them and cherish them. Lovingly care for their wives. They are to give themselves, just as Christ gave himself for the church, they are to give themselves for their wives. Christ, again, is the standard, as Christ gave himself up for the church. And so he's to love his wife. He's to provide for his wife, nourish and cherish her, and sacrifice himself for the good of his wife. And so, yes, he's the leader in the family. He's the head of the wife. But he's not abusive. You know, he's not oppressive. Christ is not abusive to his church, is he? Christ is not oppressive to his church, is he? He's not a tyrant over his church. He doesn't belittle the church. He doesn't berate the church or demean the church. No, he's cherishing and nourishing the church. Our leader, of course, yes. But even giving himself for our benefit, for our good, so that we might become what we need to be. And so Christ himself, as this passage points out, sanctifies the church, cleanses the church, washes her for the purpose of presenting the church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I want you to look at that passage, verse 26. And so Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. That's what the New American Standard Bible says. I think King James says to present her to be glorious, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. And so that's what the ideal husband wants to be for his wife. Yes, he's the leader. The burden of responsibility and the burden of responsibility of leading the family falls upon him. But he's not a dictator. He's not a tyrant. He's not oppressive. Now he, as a matter of fact, he wants his wife to be glorious. Isn't that what it says that Jesus did? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And he sanctified her and cleansed her by washing of water with the word to present to himself the church in all her glory. That's the standard. And so, a husband doesn't detract from the glory of his wife by insulting her or demeaning her or berating her or belittling her. That demeans her. That detracts from her glory. No, he wants to relate to her in a way so that she reaches that glory, you know, that glory that's hers, that should be hers. And so, when we say the husband is the head of the wife, yes. But as Christ is head of the church. He loves her. He's willing to sacrifice for her. He lovingly cares for her. He wants her to occupy this just glorious position in the family. And so who would want who could ask for more than that? And a husband, that'd be a pretty good husband, I would think, if we can measure up to that. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7, there we find Peter telling husbands that they are to dwell with their wives in an understanding way. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. So show her honor. All right? So you don't accomplish that by demeaning a wife or belittling a wife or insulting her. You show her honor. And your goal is to glorify her as you lovingly care for her as her husband. Well, that's an impressive description of leadership, isn't it? Christ lovingly cares for the church so that everything that would damage the church is eliminated. All right, so Christ is caring for the church so that any threat that comes along, any sense of danger, all of that is eliminated. That's how he cares for the church, and so it should be with a husband toward his wife. Well, let's talk about wives a little bit. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. So just as we need to have husbands in our family here, in the family here, the church here, the kinds of husbands that Paul describes, where these young men, you know, these young boys that are here, maybe the teenage boys or the middle school boys, or maybe the young adults who are just becoming husbands themselves, they can look and they can see us and say, that man is a godly husband. He's the head of his family, no question about that. He's exercising the leadership. But look at the way he lovingly cares for his wife. That's what I want to be. We need men who will model this kind of husband among the family here. Well, let's talk about wives a little bit. We need the same thing in wives. We need to have women here, wives here, who model before the family the kind of wife that God would have us to be. Well, again, go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Notice again, as to the Lord. And so he qualifies that, doesn't he? Be in subjection to your own husbands as to the Lord. You know, when a woman gets married, she, in a sense, shifts her allegiance from her father to her husband. Her father doesn't have the same kind of authority over her that he once did. Now, she's in subjection to her husband. Not her boss, you know. Not her brother, not an uncle, but her husband. And so she turns her attention to her husband, and she submits to his authority as the godly leader in the family. Again, that's a strong description, isn't it? Be in submission to your own husband as to the Lord. Now, we would say that the husband doesn't have exactly the same authority over his wife as the Lord does. After all, Peter said we must obey God rather than men. But the relationship the church has with the Lord is the standard for her, just as it is for the husband. Look again at this passage over in 1 Peter chapter 3. The first part of that chapter deals with wives. He says in verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, let's, in the same way, that points us back. So that goes all the way back to verse 18 of chapter 2, where he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And so here are two examples of people who ought to show submission to someone who's in authority over them. Servants, you be submissive to your masters. Wives, you be submissive to your husbands. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And so, again, these are strong, strong words, aren't they? To be submissive to your husband as unto the Lord. It goes statements like that. In this particular passage, the ultimate goal is to save the non-Christian husband. And Peter says that will be accomplished through, not through continual resistance, but through a manifestation of a godly character over time. You're not going to convert your husband if you're continually resistant, if you're fighting against him, if you're uncooperative. But if over a period of time he sees your chaste behavior coupled with respect, perhaps that will have an influence over him and he will be moved to become a Christian himself. Again, in today's environment, the idea of submission or subjection brings to mind things like subservience, oppression, repression, and virtual slavery. But as we've seen, a godly husband doesn't seek these things. He doesn't seek to enslave his wife or to oppress his wife. And I guess we could say, or suggest at least, that if husbands had been what they should have been through the years, maybe the feminist movement would not have gained as much traction as it did. And so a godly husband doesn't seek to oppress his wife or enslave his wife at all. The passage describes a husband and wife who respect each other, who work together for their family's good. They're not in competition with each other. The marriage is not a tug of war. Have you ever seen a marriage like that? I mean, it's just like a tug of war, yeah? The husband, boy, he's pulling as hard as he can this way. Oh, no, you don't. You know, the wife is pulling as hard as she can. That's not a godly marriage. That's not a biblical marriage. Unfortunately, it describes too many of marriages today. There's mutual cooperation and teamwork and respect. People are treat each other with dignity and honor. Behavior that results in respect. And so I want to behave myself in a way so that my wife will respect me. And when my wife acts in a way or behaves herself in a way that is respectful, I need to give her respect. All right, and so that's the marriage, the kind of marriage that the Scriptures describe. Well, as we said a moment ago, we need husbands and wives who model this kind of relationship in the church so that others can pattern their lives after it. You know where your son will learn to become a husband? He's not going to learn it at school. He's not going to learn it from a book. He's going to learn from watching you. That's where your son will learn how to become a husband. That's where he'll learn how to become a father. You know where your daughter will learn how to become a wife? You know what source of information will have the most influence over her? It's going to be from her mother. She sees her every day. She sees how she reacts toward her husband and behaves toward her husband. That's where she's going to learn to be a wife. And so we need husbands and we need wives who will model this kind of relationship before their own children and within the family of God right here so that all these young people can see. There's a godly marriage right there. I see it. It's before me continually. I'm going to find someone that I can marry, and we're going to develop a relationship like theirs. That's what we need. Now, we're not done yet. Let's talk a little bit about the children. And again, back in Ephesians. Now we're going to move on into chapter 6 in the very first part of that chapter. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So children are to obey their parents, he says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The book of Colossians also has something to say about this. Colossians 3, verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. I don't know if you've noticed or not, if you're a parent, but children do not naturally want to obey. I know that might come as news to some of you. If you've been a parent for very long, you know that that's right. Children do not naturally want to obey. As a matter of fact, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Now they have to be taught to obey. You know, children, obey your parents. They have to be taught to obey. And so it's up to the parents to teach their children and discipline their children when it's necessary to teach them obedience. It's a critical step in a person's development. Respect for authority and obedience to authority is learned first in the home, as children learn to obey and to respect the authority of their parents. That's where respect for authority and obedience is first learned. And then a child learns to respect the authority of his father and his mother, learns to obey father and mother, and then, of course, that's transferred to other authority figures like the government or the police officer or the teacher or the coach or the band director or whoever it might be, and ultimately God. So it's critical that a child learn to respect authority and learn to obey when the authority speaks. If a child is defiant in the home, are we surprised when he's defiant in the church? Well, no. If he's learned in the home to respect authority and to obey, then chances are much greater that he'll respect the authority of the elders, for example, in the church, and to learn to obey God. Notice, however, in this particular passage, that a responsibility is not on parents to discipline their children, but on the children to obey. We'd simply be saying that children have to be taught to obey. But the responsibility here is, children, obey your parents. It's not parents teach your children to obey. It's the responsibility in the passage is really placed upon the children. God has always expected children to be in subjection to their parents and to obey them. Paul, in this particular passage, quotes the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Children, honor your father and your mother. Paul says it's the first commandment with a promise. God attached the promise of the possession of the land to this particular command. Honor your father and mother so that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. In fact, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 27, rebellious children were to be executed. Seems a little extreme to us today, but that was part of the law of Moses. So God has always expected children to respect the authority of their parents and to obey them. Now, it may be difficult to obey, but if a child can learn to obey, it's going to work to his advantage. Well, if I can get the attention of the young people, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. You want to know? You want to get your parents off your back? I can tell you how to get your parents off your back. Now, it took me a while to figure this out, but I can tell you the secret to it. It's obey them. It's act responsibly. You know, rebellion and hard-headedness and stubbornness is not the way to get your parents off your back. Now, let me just illustrate that a little bit. It'll make sense to you, I think. Let's say you come in one Friday and you say, "Hey, Dad, some of my buddies are going to get together over at a friend's house tonight. Can I go?" And, "Okay, yeah, you can go, but I want you to be home by 11 o'clock. "Well, I'm going to come home when I want to come home. I'm not going to let that old man tell me when to come home. I'm going to do what I want to do." And so you come in at 12 o'clock or 1 o'clock. And then a couple of weeks later, you say, "Hey, Dad, you know, some of my buddies, we're going to get together tonight over at my friend's house. Can I go?" No, you can't go. You didn't come home when I told you to come home. You didn't act responsibly. You didn't obey. And you see, now he clamps down even harder. You have less freedom as a result of this rebellious and stubborn attitude. "I'm doing what I want to do." Now try this. Can I go to my friend's house? Our buddies are getting together. "Yeah, you can go. I want you to be home by 11 o'clock. And so you get home at 11 o'clock. Your dad takes note of that. A couple of weeks later, same thing happens. He says, "Yeah, I want you home by 11. Okay, come home at 11. That happens 3 or 4 times. And then you say to your dad one weekend, "Hey, Dad, my buddies are getting together, but most of them, they don't really have to leave that early. They don't have to be home till midnight. Could I just come home till midnight? At midnight?" "Yeah, I think so." You've proven yourself to be responsible. You've proven yourself to handle the situation in a mature way. You do what I ask you to do. You don't complain about it. You don't try to rebel against it. "Yeah, I'll give you a little bit more freedom." Are you seeing how that works? And so just be patient and just obey. Submit to the authority of your parents, and you'll get a little bit more freedom and a little bit more freedom, you see. And that's the way that works. You can get your parents off your back. Obey them. Submit to their authority. Show them the proper respect. Cooperate with them. Act in a responsible way. And then you'll be able to handle this freedom, of course, in a responsible way, and you'll have more of it. The motivation in this particular passage is obey your parents, not to get your way or not to get more freedom, but because it's right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord because it's the right thing to do. Do you want to do what's right? Do you want to do the right thing? Well, then learn to obey your parents. We need children in this group right here. We need children in the church who will be examples for the other children to look up to and follow. Well, I can remember when I was a little boy, I looked, man, the kids in high school, I thought they were the coolest thing that ever came down the pike, you know. I admired them. I look up to them. I wanted to be like them. I just thought they were wonderful. Okay, we need teenagers right here who will model what a godly child ought to be. You got other little fellas, they're looking up to you. Little boys and girls, they're looking up to you. They want to be like you. And if you can show them, now this is what a godly teenager is like, or this is what a godly adolescent is like, that's going to help them grow and develop in the Lord. And know what? We need to create a culture in amongst us in which children who do what's right are admired and appreciated. That's so very important. Now, children who do what's right out there in the world, a lot of times they're not appreciated. And a lot of times they're not admired. So what we want to do in here is to create a culture in which somebody, a young person, an adolescent, a middle schooler, a teenager, they're trying to do what's right. They can come in here, man, they're a hero. They're not going to be a hero out there, but they can come in here and they can be a hero. And that good behavior and those good choices, they can be reinforced and they get our admiration and they get our respect. And we tell them so. I appreciate what you're doing. You're doing great. You just keep up the good work. And create that culture, and that grows and grows, and that helps children become what God wants them to be and develop the kind of character that God wants them to have. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, then there's Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's interesting that fathers are specifically mentioned in the passage. As the head of the family, they're to provide leadership in the teaching of the children. And so, leadership in the family isn't just, I control the checkbook. Leadership in the family extends to, I exert a godly influence in the family. I take on the responsibility of bringing up my children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so that responsibility is placed upon fathers. In a lot of families, that responsibility falls upon the mothers. Now the mothers are to help, of course, but the responsibility really lies on the fathers to take care of that. It's something that we all ought to take very seriously. In this particular passage, the father's role is described both negatively and positively. He is not to provoke his children to anger. Colossians 3 verse 21 says, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. That's kind of a challenging idea to me. What does he mean? Don't provoke your children to anger. And it doesn't mean don't ever make them mad. You know, a child sometimes when he's being punished, when he's being disciplined, is going to get mad at his father. And so Paul certainly isn't saying, now don't discipline your child because it might make him mad. You know, that's not what he's saying. He's saying something else. So perhaps the idea is that parents need to be careful that they do not instill bitterness and anger and defeat in a child through constant criticism, unreasonable demands, a refusal to be pleased, and things like that. And sometimes that happens. Well, my dad, I can never please him. No matter what I do, no matter how hard I try, all I get from him is criticism. I can never please him, no matter what I do. But you have to be careful about that. Don't embitter your children. Don't provoke them to anger. This sort of seething, boiling bitterness and anger beneath the surface that really doesn't manifest itself maybe until years later. Just have to be careful about that. Positively, he says, bring them up in discipline, instruction of the Lord, or training of the Lord. In the ancient world, maybe even the modern world, but in the ancient world, a Jewish father might train his child to be a carpenter. If he's a carpenter, he might instill in his son, you know, this skill. Teach him, take him out to the shop and teach him how to be a carpenter and how to do that work. Might teach him how to be a fisherman. He's a fisherman, so he takes his son out on the boat with him and teaches him all the intricacies of being a good fisherman. Might teach him how to be a farmer or something like that. What should a Christian father teach his children to be? A Christian. A Christian father needs to teach his children to be Christians. Bring them up, not in the discipline of carpentry, not in the instruction of fishing, but in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. So that responsibility falls upon him. There's an absence of strong male leaders in our society. In a lot of segments of society, a man fathers a child, and then he just leaves. He just goes on his separate way. The child hardly ever sees the father, if ever. There's a tremendous problem in our country with absentee fathers and absence of strong male leaders in society. My wife works in the elementary school, one of the elementary schools in our town, and she says, you know, if a man, has sort of an advantage when it comes to being hired in the school because there are no men in the schools, at least in the elementary schools. There are no men there. It's all women. And so for these children to have a strong male model before them, well, that's very important. There's just an absence of that in our society, in our culture. We don't need that to be the case in the church. We need men who will be strong leaders in the home and in the church. And we need to be able to say, that's a good father right there. That's a Christian father. I want to be like that. Well, he's qualified to be a leader among us. Look at the way he leads his home. That's why Paul says about those men who are under consideration to be elders, that he has to take care of his own family. Because if he can't take care of his family, how can he take care of the church? So here's the proving ground, so to speak, of the man. Look at the way he handles his family. Look at the way he leads his family. That's the kind of man that we want leading the church. The final thing that he says here in Ephesians chapter 6 is directed toward servants. And we don't have exactly the same kinds of circumstances today, of course. Verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And then he addresses masters as well there in verse 9. So we don't live in this exactly the same circumstances, but we can learn from these instructions. Christians are to treat all people with respect. Those who are beneath us in rank are not beneath us in nature or in character. They deserve justice and fairness. We're not to resent those who are above us or resist them, but give them their due. And so here's the family as God would have it. The husband is the leader as Christ leads the church. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands as to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It occurred to me that the principles that we have been talking about as they relate to the family are the same principles that apply to the church. Things like authority, submission, sacrifice, forbearance, obedience, cooperation, mutual respect. Those are the things that are learned in the family. Those are the principles that govern and guide the family. And they are the same principles that are to be found in the church and are to govern and guide the church. We need strong families so as to benefit the church and ensure its continuation. We need strong families so that young people can look and say, that's what I want to be. That's a good husband. That's what I want to be. That's a good wife. That's what I want to be. That's a good child. That's what I want to be. I want to follow in those footsteps. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, really haven't talked about how to become a Christian tonight, but it may be that you've learned those things on previous occasions, and tonight is the night that you've decided to obey the gospel. That would be a wonderful, wonderful decision. Put your faith in Christ and repent of your sins and be baptized in Jesus' name. And we can do those things for you tonight. And you can leave this place within the hour a child of God. If you're already a child of God, but your life is not what the Lord wants it to be, think about that. Repent of your sins. Confess them so that the Lord might forgive. And you can be a faithful child again, a child of God once again. If we can help you in some way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.